Okay, so we are still in lesson one, part two of lesson one, and that's kind of by design. I knew that was going to happen. It's a lot to cover in this first lesson. We're laying down some foundation. If you notice at the end of the lesson is when we actually start talking about the chart, and the majority of our series down here is going to be following this big old chart in the back, okay? Where am I at? Here we are. So the majority of what we're going to be doing is following this chart. But before we do that, I need to explain to you some really important foundational doctrine and why the chart matters even at all, which it does, and I'll explain why. I just made it because it was fun. No, it actually is really helpful and important, so we'll explain all that. But we've been giving some foundational doctrine about this. We've talked about church perpetuity. In fact, let's go ahead and maybe we'll start off reading a verse that explains church perpetuity, and that'll help us to kind of get back where we are. Now, if you want to open your Bibles, you can do that. Go ahead and do that to Matthew 28, 18 through 20. It's also in our notes, but I think it'd be good for us to go ahead and have our Bibles open, and we'll read Matthew 28, 18 through 20. I'll give you a little bit of context. We're actually going to deal with this verse quite a bit today. I'm gonna explain. That's where I was headed with everything. Is last week, I wanted to get to a certain place, and so whenever we went through those three passages of Scripture last week, I went kind of quick, but because I wanted to give you an overview and help you see the biblical model about how a church really is to be established and how churches start churches and why that's true. So today we're going to back up a little bit and really explain those. You were probably leaving a little bit confused last week, and I apologize, but really everything we said before wouldn't make sense unless I went through that. So we'll back up and do that, but for now let's go ahead and read Matthew 28, and we'll start at verse number 18, and then did you say pray? I will. Thank you. That's very actually read. All right, verse 18. No, I wanted to give you a little context before we do that. So what happened here, actually look at verse 16. We'll start with verse 16. Then the 11 disciples, okay? So we said last week that this is the first church. The first church that Jesus built, Jesus started the first church while he was here, public ministry. And what a church is a called out assembly of believers who are given a specific task, which is the purpose of God, which actually what we're about to read. And so these 11 disciples were the first called out body of baptized believers, baptized under the ministry of John. And so this is the very first church, and it followed Jesus around, okay? And so that's why Jesus called specifically his 11, because what he's going to do here is he's going to give the purpose of the church, of the local New Testament church. What is it supposed to do, okay? And so he specifically called them away from the multitudes. This is not a mandate given to every believer. It is definitely not a mandate given to every person on earth. It is specifically a mandate for the local church. And so he calls out his 11. It's 11, not 12, because Judas has betrayed him and Judas has hung himself at this point. So he's gone. And now we have the 11. All right, this is the church. So verse 16, the 11 disciples went away with him. I'm sorry, went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And we're not going to explain all what that all means in this passage, in this context, I mean. But verse 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore. And so with my power, and by the way, wrapped into that is my authority. You see that? So Jesus is transferring his power and authority to the local church, and the local church is God's plan to accomplish his purposes on earth today. It was Jesus, obviously, when he was on this earth, but he's about to leave. And so he's saying, I'm transferring my power, I'm transferring my authority to you. All right? It's given unto me, and so go ye therefore. And here's what you're supposed to do. Teach all nations. That means see them saved. Teach them what I've done, the gospel. Baptizing them after they're saved, baptizing them in the name of the Son, I'm sorry, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and then teaching them to observe all things. So he said teach all nations, but now he's saying teach all things. So first we teach them the gospel, see them saved, see them baptized, and then see them discipled, teaching them to observe all things. And that's discipleship, whatsoever I've commanded you. So that's the purpose of a church. See people saved, see people baptized, see people discipled. It's not necessarily to serve the community in any way possible, although the church can do that. It's not necessarily to take care of the poor even, although that's important part of a believer's life. But the church's primary responsibility is to preach the gospel, see people saved, see people baptized, see them discipled, and we are to reach them and reach their spiritual needs primarily. And then as allowed, we can meet physical needs. Does that make sense? So this is the purpose of the church. Okay, and now we're getting to what I was wanting to get to, which is the end. He says this, "And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." Amen. That means until the world is destroyed. Now, these disciples live until the end of the world? No. So what does Jesus mean? I'm going to be with you alway until the end of the world. Well, he's talking about the institution of the local church, that the church is for even to the end of the world. There's never going to be a time from that moment until Jesus comes back that there will not be a legitimate, pure, local New Testament church in existence. That's what's called church perpetuity. Church perpetuity, perpetual means at all times continuing without stopping and starting, but from where Jesus said that until he comes back, there will always be a pure New Testament church in existence because Jesus said, "I'm going to be with you always, even to the end of the world." There's many, many other proofs of that we looked at last week, but I wanted to show that to you. So let's pray, and we'll talk about that and get into our lesson this morning. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for this great passage. Lord, often referred to as the Great Commission. It's the purpose of our church. It's the purpose of every authentic New Testament local church, God. And I pray that you help us as a church to live by that mandate that you've given us, that commission to see people saved and to see them baptized and to see them discipled. Thank you, Lord, for how you're doing that in our church, and we're thankful for that. But Lord, we need your help, and we need your authority to do these things, and we're thankful for it. Thank you for your promise to have a church in existence throughout every age, and really because of that promise, we're here, and we're thankful. And so, Lord, I pray that you bless this time. I pray that you help me as I teach these important principles and doctrine from your word. I pray that you would help us to have understanding and help me to be a good teacher. In Christ's name I pray. Amen and amen. Okay. And so that's church perpetuity. And just really fast, in case you weren't here last week, if we talk about what perpetual means, we said that the definition is it's continuing without stopping and starting. And so some examples of that is like God's love. God's love is perpetual, right? God's love does not stop and start. If you mess up, God doesn't stop loving you.
Right.
God promised that his love would be perpetual at all times there forever, right? God's word is perpetual. God promised that he would preserve his word from this generation until eternity. And so there's never going to be a time, there was never a time and never will be a time on earth where God's word was not pure and preserved and available to man. Does that make sense? Perpetual. Okay, and the church is the same way. That from the time that Jesus gave this command until the end of the world. Now, at the end of the world, the church will end. The church will not be around anymore because it's not needed. We'll be with Christ, okay? And the millennial reign will begin and all of that. And so, but until then, Jesus promised that the church would always be in existence. Now, that matters when we get to our chart because a lot of quote-unquote church historians will tell you that during the Middle Ages, there was no good church, only the Holy Roman Empire, which was not a good church. Not, in my opinion, not a church at all. It's corrupt and apostate. And so they'll say for 1,000 years, there was nothing but that. And then Martin Luther came and saved the day. Okay? And that's what they'll teach. But that's not true. We believe that Jesus promised that there would be churches throughout all ages, and there were. And we'll point them out. There's Waldensians and Paulicians and Albigenses and Petrobrusians and Henricians, and they were all in different areas of the world being persecuted and killed by the Holy Roman Empire, but not squashed out. And it lasted throughout that entire time. And so Jesus promised that would be the case, and we believe that by faith. Okay? So that's church perpetuity. And then when we got to page number 4, we explained the church that Jesus built, and we've already kind of mentioned that a little bit today, that the first church started with Jesus and his apostles. That church was then empowered at Pentecost We said some about that last week. We won't be able to talk too much about that today, I don't think. But it was empowered, meaning the Holy Ghost. That is when at the day of Pentecost, which was just a couple months after Jesus.
Oh, still good. Still good. I need a wireless thing.
A little bit after Jesus ascended, the day of Pentecost was there. And again, we're not going to give all of the details about that, but that is the day when the Holy Ghost began to indwell mankind. Before that, the Holy Ghost did not live in you. That's a new thing that we get to experience in the church age, the age of grace. But before that, the Holy Ghost would come upon, like he would come upon David and Samson at special times, not even their whole life, just at specific times, the Holy Ghost would come upon man and help and give power. But today, he lives in us. And that's because of what Jesus did on the cross that's possible. And that happened at the day of Pentecost. That's when the Holy Spirit began to live inside of man. And that is what empowered the church to be able to spread and go throughout the world. And then it did that. The churches multiplied and spread and eventually made it to Europe and then eventually made it to America and eventually made it here to Fall City. And we're thankful for that. And so that's how all of that worked. Okay, so that was the church of Jesus
built. Will you be going over that in more detail on the spreading?
The spreading, that's what we're about to do right now. Thank you for that. So number five, churches start churches. And so what we'll do, we'll just kind of reteach this whole section. Okay, so go to page 5. The blank, if you have a new lesson from today, the blank is churches start churches. Everyone else probably has that. I don't remember how many blanks we gave, but we'll just kind of start our lesson over here at page 5. Churches start churches. So letter A, churches are only established by the authority of an authentic church. Authority is a very important part of this, okay? So that's letter A, the blank is authority, okay? And so this idea of church authority is really shown very clearly in three passages, and it's in sequence, and we'll walk you through it. Matthew 28:16-20 is what we just read, and then Acts 1:8, and then we'll go to Acts 13. So here we are, and letter B, let's look into the Word of God and see the biblical method, that's a blank, the biblical method of establishing a church. And so after his resurrection from the dead and before he left earth, in Matthew 28:16-20, Christ gave what we call the Great Commission to his church, which he established. And those are the verses we just read, so we'll not read them again right now, but we will explain them. And I already explained a lot of this, but let me just read our notes. And I had thought all this part through, so let's go ahead and read it, make sure I didn't miss anything, okay? So number one, remember, a biblical church is fundamentally an assembly, and that's the blank, an assembly of baptized believers, which has Christ's authority to accomplish Christ's purposes. Now, I'll tell you this, I don't know if we did this earlier in the notes, but the word church in the Bible, it's okay, we said this in our King James lesson, like they didn't speak English, and so they spoke Greek. And the Greek word they wrote down that was translated into church is what's called ekklesia. That's the Greek word, ekklesia. And it's a compound word meaning called out for a purpose. And so that word was a really common word. It was commonly used for town hall meetings, okay? That's what an ekklesia most of the time was, a town hall meeting. And so what that is they would call out specific people to an assembly to gather together to assemble, and they were there for a purpose. You see that in town hall meeting, we have meetings here at Fall City, and they call out specific members of the community together, and they're there to meet for a specific purpose. So it's not just any gathering, and it is a gathering, okay? So these are two important aspects of what the church is. And so the Christ's church, Christ's ecclesia, Christ's called out assembly is the church. It's baptized believers who assemble together to accomplish Christ's purposes, you see? And so when Christ called the 11 apostles, the first church, away into the mountain of verse 16, he was separating his church out to himself to give them a special commission to carry out. And that's what we said, that those 11 were the called out baptized believers to do Christ's purposes, okay? Are we doing good so far? So that was the first church. And we know that's true because on Pentecost, it says that thousands were added unto the church. We said that last week. I didn't mention that today. it says that they were added unto the church. And so if the church didn't exist yet, then what are you talking about added unto? So does that make sense? So this was the first church. Now, number three, he said that as his church with his power, they were to spread the gospel to every nation. That's teach all nations. Baptize those who were converted in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Ghost. And then disciple those who are saved and baptized. When he said, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So this is the purpose. This is the command. Okay. Now, number four, given the actual commands of the Great Commission, it's obvious that this was given to the church institutionally rather than to individuals. We know that's true because that you cannot carry out his commands individually. Let's look at our notes. So Christ called out the first church specifically to give this commission, not all those who followed him. Okay, if this is an individual mandate, then he would have just stayed with the multitudes, anyone who was around him, and give this mandate. But he didn't. He called out his church specifically. And then the letter B, the commands that are given are not able to be adequately carried out by an individual, but must be accomplished by the spreading and planting of new churches. One person cannot reach the teach all nations, right? And so the churches have to do that. Our church reaches our Judea and Samaria here, and then we send out missionaries to teach all nations. You see? And so it has to be done by the spreading and planting of churches. Now, number five. The authority to carry out the Great Commission was given to the apostles who made up the first local church. And we said that when Jesus said, all power is given unto me, and then he says, go ye therefore, Jesus is saying, I have the authority here, obviously, as God, and I am giving you, the local church, the authority. My authority to accomplish my purposes on this earth, because he's about to ascend back to heaven. So we've mentioned all that. Are we good there?
Yes.
So the authority was given from Christ to his church. Now, in Acts 1:8, let's go ahead and turn there. It isn't in our notes, but again, it's probably good for us to have our Bibles open. Acts 1:8. This is just months after Christ gave the Great Commission. Christ gave his church a plan, and that's the blank, gave him a plan to carry out their purpose and the promise of his power to help them accomplish the purpose, and then immediately ascended into heaven, okay? And so he says in Acts 1:8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And again, he's referring to the day of Pentecost. It hasn't happened yet this time, but he said the Holy Ghost is going to come upon you. And when that happens, you'll receive power. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, which is the city they were at, Judea, which is really the surrounding area, and then in Samaria, which is a different country, a neighboring country, and then unto the uttermost part of the earth. And you're supposed to reach the whole earth. And that's what Jesus said, right? Teach all nations. And so the Great Commission was the purpose and the command. And then Acts 1:8 is the plan. This is how you do it. You spread out. And then from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. And the way you're going to do that is by the power of the Holy Ghost. Okay, so let's explain that. So page six, number one. Well, Christ was on the earth. Only those people that were able to be led by Christ were those who followed him. This was the only church in existence at the time. So I don't know if I made this case last week, but Jesus, when he was on this earth, if you wanted to follow Jesus, you literally had to like follow Jesus, right? He was here bodily. You had to follow him around. The Holy Ghost did not live within man. Before the Holy Ghost lived in man, if you wanted to talk to God, you had to go to the temple, right? Or the tabernacle, and go to the priests, which don't exist anymore. Priests don't exist anymore. We're all priests, according to Hebrews. Jesus is the great high priest. But if you wanted to talk to God, and if you wanted to worship him, you had to go to a tabernacle, a synagogue, or something like that, and get with the priest. Well, when Jesus was here, here's how you did it. You had to follow him around, physically, because the Holy Ghost wasn't there. And so if we're going to have an assembly of people who were following Christ and accomplishing his purposes, it was those 11 who were all, or 12 at times, Judas, anyway, wasn't really part of the church, right? We all know that. But anyway, following Jesus, that was the first church. Does that make sense? And it was the only church. The only way to be in church was to follow him. Okay, now, in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit empowered the church in that Christ was now present in every believer
through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and therefore could spread out and plant more churches in other places, still being led by Christ. And so now that the Holy Ghost is living in man, part of the Trinity, Christ is living inside each of us, and that's why we're able to follow him no matter where we are on earth. And this is why the churches were able to spread at that point. Does this make sense? Are we following? Because if you want to be a church, you have to be led by Christ. And before the Holy Ghost came, the only way to do that is to follow Christ physically. But now Christ is in every believer, and so that we can follow Christ no matter where we are on earth. Does that make sense? So now churches can split up and multiply. Okay, number three. After they were empowered by the Holy Ghost, they were to spread more churches in Jerusalem than Judea, than Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. Okay, so this was the plan. They were supposed to spread out. Well, the problem was they didn't spread. The church at Jerusalem did not spread, however, until they were forced to in Acts 11. And so if you remember in Acts 2, at the day of Pentecost, thousands were saved and baptized that very day and added to the church that very day. And so right there, the church went from 11 to actually, by the time we got to Acts 2, the church was 120. And then the day of Pentecost, thousands were added. So now we've got thousands and thousands of people a part of this one church in Jerusalem. We can call it Jerusalem Baptist Church. Amen.
Amen.
Okay? So the first church in Jerusalem was there. There were thousands of them, and they were not spreading. They kind of enjoyed it. It was kind of nice. It was a big old mega church that was all able to help each other. And there's nothing wrong with big churches, but the problem was they were commanded to spread. These specific people were commanded to spread out, and they were not doing that. Okay? Here's how they began to spread out. Acts chapter 11, verse 19 says, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen." Now, who was doing that? Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was a Jew. He would later become Paul, but at this time he was not saved. He was one of the Sanhedrin, and he was a very powerful Jew, and he was given authority by Rome and by the Jewish state to find Christians and kill them. That's what he was doing, or put them in prison. And so him and other people were persecuting the church, and if they found a Christian, would put them in prison. And so when that happened, that forced the church at Jerusalem to scatter, like Jesus told them to, right? Okay. And so they scattered because of the persecution, and they went as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch. And here's what they did when they spread. They preached the word to none, unto the Jews only at first, and eventually got to the Gentiles, but that's a different topic. Verse 20, "And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake to the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus." And so as they spread, they kept preaching the gospel wherever they went, which is what they were supposed to do. That's what Jesus told them to do, teach all nations, right? And so they spread. One place they went to was Antioch. Okay, now look at verse 21. "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord." And we're talking about Antioch. That's the context. Verse 20, they were come to Antioch, and they were preaching Jesus, and God was at work, and a great number believed at Antioch. Verse 22, "Then tidings of these things came to the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem." And so the church heard about those who were being saved at Antioch. And so what they did is they sent forth Barnabas. Now, why did they do that? I'll explain that in a second. But when they heard that there were believers in Antioch, they sent Barnabas to Antioch, and that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came, had seen the grace of God and was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Verse 24, "For he was a good man, Barnabas, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul." And now at this time, Saul was saved. This is when chapter 8, when Saul started the persecution, he was saved on the way to Damascus and all that. We won't get into that. But now he was saved, and Barnabas wanted for him to come help at Antioch. "And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch," verse 26. "And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the," what's that?
Church.
And that's the first time it's called the church. "And taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." So let me explain this, okay? Number one, when the believers at the church at Jerusalem were scattered and preaching the word of God in places like Venice, Cyprus, and Antioch, It says in verse 20 and 21 that a great number believed, that's the blank, a great number believed in Antioch. So a lot of people were saved. Okay, so that's great. We had a big number of people in Antioch who were saved and likely gathering together, probably. So what happened next? Did they simply get together and start a church? No, they didn't. They did not just get together and just, they did not say, you know what, you believe Jesus, I believe Jesus, let's just start a church. And you know what, you baptize me and then I'll baptize everybody else and we have a church. Now it sounds silly, but there are a lot of churches in the United States and across the world that have started that way. And you go to their website, you click history, and they say, yeah, we had a couple of people who loved the Lord and we decided just to go ahead and start a church. And I just assumed authority to do that. But that's a lot of times how it works, but that's not biblical. That's not biblical. They did not do that in Antioch. Here's what happened. Verse 22 says that news of these new believers came to the church at Jerusalem, and that church sent Barnabas. The church did. Not just like one person who just, Barnabas just didn't decide to go on his own. He didn't say, hey, you know what? There's believers. Let's go check it out. No. By implication, he went to the church and the church gave him authority because the church sent Barnabas with their authority to Antioch. Okay? Are we doing good? Okay? Verses 23 through 25 say that Barnabas came and saw the grace of God and exhorted them, and even sought Paul, who at that time was Saul, to come to Antioch as well. And it wasn't until the church of Jerusalem sent men with their authority, that's the blank, with their authority, that the assembly of believers at Antioch were called a church. Okay? Before, it was just a body of believers. But remember what a church is. A church is a body of believers with Christ's authority to accomplish Christ's purposes. And a body of believers, just because you have a group of men who are all saved, does not mean you have a church there. They need to have the authority of another church, which the first church got their authority from Christ himself. You see this? So the authority went from Christ to the first church. And then that church, Jerusalem, was the first church and gave its authority to the church at Antioch. And we'll keep going from there. But this is how churches are established. Not just a group of people who decide to make one, but they have to have the authority of another church who sends a man with their authority. Are we following? We good? So far, so good? By the way, as we do this, I want you to ask any questions you have, okay? I'm trying to go nice and slow, but this is probably new information to a lot of you. And so please go ahead and ask. And if you have any, like, I don't understand, why is it a big deal, or anything like that, go ahead and please ask. I want you to understand. So that's how churches are established. Number six in our notes, churches can only be biblically planted by the authority of another church. Miss Marilyn.
I missed the blank for the little I drew on page 7.
Which one now?
Three little eyes on the top.
Oh, forced. Seven. Forced them to. Okay. Thank you. Okay. Now, as we gave that example, you might be thinking, well, didn't really, like, out there say they sent Barnabas with their authority to plant a church. And so you might be thinking, this is kind of a weak argument. And if you were right, if that was our only verses, then it wouldn't be concrete there. But then the model is spelled out even more clearly in Acts 13, okay? Acts 13, 1 through 4 lays out the biblical model, lays it out, and really gives detail to how this whole thing works. And the principles given in Acts 13 were, as you know them and understand them, were clearly put in practice whenever Church of Antioch was started with Barnabas. Okay, so let's look at that. Acts 13, 1 through 4. Now, it's in our notes. There were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas. He's the one that Jerusalem, the church at Jerusalem, sent. We'll call it Jerusalem Baptist Church, sent Barnabas to plant Antioch Baptist Church. Amen.
Amen.
So Antioch Baptist Church is there. And so they're there, Barnabas and Simeon, who's called Niger. Oh, no, that was called Niger, yeah. And Lucius of Cyrene and Manian, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. So this was the leadership of the church. Okay, number two. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. So the Holy Ghost called these men to do work. And now we know what that work is, to go around and plant churches. Paul's missionary journeys to plant churches. Number three, and when they had fasted and prayed, that's the church, and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So the church sent them. Does that sound familiar? when the church sent Barnabas. So we're seeing what that means is they fasted, prayed, laid their hands on. That means they sought God, made sure it was God's will, and then laid hands, which means they've transferred their authority from that church to these men. And now they have the authority from the church to go and start churches, sent with their authority. And no doubt that happened with Barnabas. But that just wasn't the point of that passage. And so Luke didn't labor on that. But when a man is sent from a church, he is gifted, given authority from that church to do the work that he was given to do. Yes?
So that's how the men of Riverside Baptist Church sent pastor.
They ordained Pastor Moore and gave him authority to come to Falls City, Nebraska. Now, this church was already in existence. So, but to be a pastor at all, you have to have authority. But yes, that's what happened with Pastor Moore. Brother Trinkard, that was going to Leawood, was planning a church in Leawood, was given authority by the church at Topeka, South Nola Baptist Church. And they had a service where they, as a church, voted to give this man authority. And he was sent out of South Nolwood with the authority of South Nolwood to plant a church in Leawood. Brother Drinker did not just have a bright idea one day and said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go carve me out a church there in Leawood. No, a man does not have that authority. It's the local New Testament church that has that authority, and they can pass that authority to that man to go plant the church. Does that make sense? In the same way that Jesus passed his authority to the church at Jerusalem passed their authority to Barnabas to start that church at Antioch, and now Antioch is taking that authority and passing it on to these men, Barnabas and Saul, to go plant churches all throughout. Are we doing good? Okay. And so number four, so they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, from thence they sailed to Cyprus. So let me explain that. I almost got ahead of myself. So number one, as Barnabas and Saul were faithfully serving at the church in Antioch, the Holy Ghost called them to go plant other churches. This is how it works. The Holy Ghost stirs in the heart of a man to plant churches. Now, he did not just go, did he? Did not just go. Just because the Holy Ghost told him, he did not just go. Okay, there's a couple of things about that. Sometimes we think the Holy Ghost has told us to do something and he hasn't. Number one. Number two, the Holy Ghost is not going to tell you to do something like that without doing it properly by going through the authority of the church, you see. So look at verse number two. In verse three, the church was made aware of this calling by the Holy Spirit. So then the Holy Spirit confirmed in the church that, yes, this is what God wants this man to do. And if the church is not behind it, then the Holy Ghost didn't do it, okay? If a man wants to go plant a church and he thinks the Holy Ghost has told him, but the church does not feel that God has that same calling, then it wasn't the Holy Ghost, because that's not how he operates. He operates through the local New Testament church. Are you following? Okay. And so then the church began fasting and praying, making sure, confirming that this is truly what God wants. And then laid their hands on them, on Saul, Barnabas and Saul, indicating that they acknowledged God's direction in their life, and the church gave their authority to Barnabas and Saul to plant churches on their journey. And that's, again, the blank authority. Now, here's where it gets interesting. Number three. The end of verse three says that they were sent by the church. Remember that? Sent by the church. Look at the end of verse three. And let's go ahead and look at verse three. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, that's the church, they, the church at Antioch, sent them away. Now, number four, at the beginning of verse four, now look at verse four. So they, being sent forth by the what?
Holy Ghost.
But it just said they were sent by the church. And they were sent by the Holy Ghost. Yeah, both happened, right? Because that's how it works. And so, number four, the biblical model for establishing a church necessitates authority of both the Holy Ghost and the local church. You see that? The church sent them and the Holy Ghost sent them. That's how it always works when a man is going to go start a church. And so, number five, churches start churches, not individuals. And it would really be proper to say not that Brother Kennard, not that Brother Drinkard started that church, but really South Nolwood started that church and used the man, Brother Drinkard, with their authority to plant it. Does that make sense? And practically, normally, that's how it works, and it really should work that way. But the church that sent him is a big part of that. Okay. How are we doing? Miss Marilyn.
What was the blank then?
Both. Both the Holy Ghost and the local church. Everyone doing all right? Is this making sense to everybody? Good. Okay. So that's really important for what we're about to do. Now we're going to look at the big nerdy chart, okay? Now, don't worry. It's going to not be this big to start with. This is the final product. It's going to be, we're going to take it sections at a time, and I have it all divided up. But let's go look at our notes. Number four, following church history, the chart. Just because I have no other name for it. We should come up with a cool name. You guys do that, let me know. Letter it. As we look throughout the history of Christendom, by the way, if you weren't here last week, Christendom, I use that term a lot because it just means anyone who claims the name of Christ. I hesitate to use the word Christianity because some claim to follow Christ, but they're really not. They're just following a man or following whatever they think instead of what Christ says. And so anyway, we use the word Christendom a lot in this series. Okay? And so as we look throughout the history of Christendom, we will see that the line of authentic churches, that's the blank there, authentic churches, has been in place since the day of Christ and his apostles, just as Christ promised. And so that's church perpetuity, that throughout every age there have been authentic churches in existence.
The chart of perpetuity.
The chart of perpetuity.
Just think of the church's growth chart.
Oh, growth chart. Yeah, I should turn sideways. These are good ideas. Okay, all right, number nine, page nine. The first church was started by Jesus and his apostles, and pure New Testament churches continued throughout history to today, and God promised they will continue till he come. Now, that's a passage out of Corinthians, till he come, okay? When he comes, the churches are done, because he's here. But that's what the church is here for, to do Christ's purposes on this earth till he gets back, okay? All right. Along the way, however, false doctrines began to creep into the churches, okay? So if we just back up a little bit, the church at Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas. They went and started all kinds of churches in Galatia and Ephesus and Colossae. These might sound familiar to Thessalonica. These are churches that they started, and then some of them Paul wrote letters back. So that's where we have the church of Colossians and Ephesians and Thessalonians and so Corinthians. So they planted all these churches throughout, and Paul took three different missionary journeys, and Barnabas helped, and Barnabas and Mark went off on their own and did their own journeys with the authority of a church. And so churches were being established throughout the region, just like Jesus said. Okay? Well, along the way, some of these churches began to believe false practices, which Paul warned would happen. Okay? If you read Timothy and others, he said, along the way, probably, and it's, the language makes it feel like soon, there's a chance some of these churches are going to start believing false doctrines. And he uses, I don't know if he uses the word apostate, but he definitely explains that. Eventually, they're getting to the place where they are not doctrinally aligned with Christ anymore. That was going to happen. Paul said that would happen, and it did. So eventually, there was formed a line of churches who had so rejected biblical teaching that they were wholly unrecognizable as a church with the authority of Christ. And in our notes, these churches are known as apostate, okay? So let me spell that for you. Oh, actually, it's right there in the next line there, but A-P-O-S-T-A-T-E, apostate.
Okay? So what's the blank for letter B?
Corrupt. I'm sorry, I don't even know if I gave that to you. So from the line of true churches broke off groups of corrupt churches that accepted and practiced these false teachings, okay? And so eventually there was a line of churches formed from that. And these churches are what is known as apostate. So apostate is defined in Webster's 1828 as this: one who has forsaken the church, sect, or profession to which he had before adhered. In its original sense, applied to one who has abandoned his religion. And so here's what it is, that these churches were pure doctrinally, and they held to the doctrines that we still hold today. They believe the same thing we hold. But along the way, they changed their mind. That's what apostate is, that they were pure, and then they changed to something else, a different doctrine. And now we have two lines of churches that do not agree. And one of them would be called apostate because they left, and the other one stayed with that same doctrine. You see? That's what apostate means. Okay?
So what's the blank?
I haven't got that yet, but here we go. Number two. So these churches had forsaken. That's the blank. They had forsaken the teachings of Christ for the false teachings that were continually adopted throughout the centuries, okay? And so what happened, if you look at our chart, go ahead and look at our chart. If you look at the top line, dark line, now, in this is actually color-coded and stuff, so that dark is actually like a deep red, okay? And so you have Jesus and the apostles, these are the, and then this line is the authentic churches with the authority of Christ. And so Jesus and the apostles obviously being the first church with authority, and they passed it on to Jerusalem, to Jesus passed that on to the church of Jerusalem, and Antioch, and these other churches, and on. And then there were men, a group of churches named, known as Montanists, and a group of churches known as Novationists, and Donatists, and Paulicians, and Petrobusians, and Henricians, and Albigenses, and Waldenses. And eventually all these groups lumped together into an umbrella term called Anabaptist, and I'll explain to you why that is. And then they were finally able to name themselves, and they named themselves Baptists, not Anabaptists, and there's a reason for that. Anabaptist means rebaptizer, and we don't believe we're rebaptizing when we do that because we're baptizing for the first time legitimately, and we'll get into all that. And here we are, Valley Avenue Baptist Church. And so these are the line of churches throughout history that have held to historic beliefs of Christ, okay? Well, if you see in the second century, see at the top all those numbers, those are the centuries. At the second century, there were a group of churches that began to believe what's called baptismal regeneration. Now, we'll get into this next week. We'll start with the first four centuries next week. But there's a group of churches that began to believe baptismal regeneration, which means that baptism has something to do with your salvation. That started way back there in the second century. And we don't believe that, and the Montanists didn't believe that, and most of the churches didn't believe that. So they said, no, that's not right. And so now we have a break, you see, a doctrinal break, an apostasy here, where they didn't used to believe that baptism was part of your salvation, but now they're beginning to believe that, and they've broke off, you see? And then those same group of churches began to do other things, except the clergy class, which we'll talk about, and eventually became part of the state church with Constantine, and then the Pope came, and then here we are, and we have the pretty much, at Augustine, the bona fide Catholic Church, which started way back in the second century. And we'll just, since we're doing it, go through, and then the Catholic Church continued on, and at that, for 1,000 years or so, for 1,000 years or so, really all we had was the Catholic Church and the Holy Roman Empire started in about the 9th century. And that's when they started really killing a lot of people that didn't believe like them. And we had the Catholic Church and we had these people who are named all of these, but really all the same. They're all Baptists. They're all Baptistic in doctrine, exactly what we believe. But Baptists didn't exist back then. It was just the Catholic Church and these groups of people the Catholic Church hated and would persecute and kill. And the reason we have these names is this is what the Catholic Church called them. And we found documents of let's kill the Paulicians because they won't accept infant baptism. They won't accept a universal church doctrine. They won't accept on and on. They won't accept that communion is part of your salvation. They won't accept that the Pope is Christ himself on earth. And they're not going to accept these things. So what we need to do is kill them. And that's how we have these names. These people that, Paulicians, because they were so emphatic about the teachings of Paul. And they weren't, I guess. Or the Donatists because of this man. And we'll explain how they got these names. But they didn't pick these names. The Catholic Church assigned these names in different parts of the world. But really what they all were Baptists. They believed exactly like we did and practiced like we did, you see. Brother Tim.
I listened to a sermon not too long ago that basically said false churches use force to make you believe their theology.
That's why one of our staples of Baptist doctrine is separation of church and state. That's a Baptist historic doctrine well before America. And before America, there was no separation of church and state. Every state had a religion. And if you weren't that religion, you would have died or imprisoned or taxed to oblivion, and you weren't allowed to be that religion. That didn't happen really until America. Holland a little bit, which, by the way, is where Baptists first chose their own name. But separation of church and state has always been, and that's where we'll get to in the 4th century with the Donatists. The reason the Catholic Church wanted them killed is because they would not accept the state church. They did not like that the churches were getting involved with the government. Now we have power, and now you're dead. And that's really when a lot of the bloodshed happened. And so, anyway, but we'll get, now I'm getting way ahead of myself. This is a little bit of a sneak peek, but next week we'll talk a lot about that. But let's go back to our notes. And so we had that line of corrupt churches that we call apostate. Okay. All right, letter C, there were also groups of authentic churches that held, that's the blank, that held to true doctrine and rejected the false doctrines that were being introduced, you see. Because there were no denominations back then, okay, these groups of true churches needed to be known by some name, and that's the blank. They needed to be known by some name so that the Catholic Church knew who to kill. Really, seriously, that's really how it was, that's how we got the names. And so, which was typically based upon a prominent leader at the time. And I'm not trying to be nasty. This is church history. And by the way, if you go ask even the Catholic Church, they'll tell you that. And that's why they'll say, for 1,000 years, there was no good church. It was just a corrupt church. But now we fixed it, you know. Or you talk to a Lutheran and they'll say, you know, for 1,000 years, there was just this corrupt church that killed a lot of people and was corrupt. And there's a lot of reasons they were corrupt, more than just that they killed people. And Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox came, and who were all Catholic and fixed the Catholic Church and started the Lutheran Church. And this is the way church history, I'm not making this up. The Catholic Church did, and it is known fact, kill millions of people just because they did not believe the same. It's just part of the church history. But that's what was going on. These people were there, and they were typically based upon a prominent leader. So Montanus, there was a man named Montanus. And the churches were like, these Montanists, these guys who follow Montanus, get them, type thing. That's kind of how it worked, okay? Now, number two. These groups were not named after a man who introduced new doctrine. Now, this is an important point. The Montanists did not create a new doctrine. He was well known because he would not change his doctrine, you see. But after one of the many men who rejected churches that were introducing new and false doctrines, he just happened to be one of the, I guess, loudest, more prominent guys who said, no, we're not going to follow this path. No, baptismal regeneration is not true and is not biblical. And so they were named after him. So number three, the chart will show that the line of true churches, as well as those groups that broke off from the true line of churches. And then number four, as we review church history, you will see how an overwhelming majority of the denominations we have today are not from the line of true churches, but are truly broken off of a line of already corrupt churches. Okay? And so we have time. Let's read the conclusion. As we consider the differences between Baptists and other denominations, it will be important that we maintain, this is really important. It's going to be important that we maintain an honest, humble, and compassionate spirit. What we're not trying to do is just blast other religions. Right. What I'm not going to do is throw mud. What I'm going to do is give you indisputable, just historical data that if a Lutheran was in here or a Methodist or a Catholic, if I said these things, they would believe. They would say, you're right. The only place they would disagree is whenever I said, and this is what the Bible says about that. That's where they'll disagree. But I'm not trying to dig up dirt, and I'm not trying to create a critical spirit. What I am trying to help you see is there's a reason why we hold to the Baptist doctrine in history. And heritage, okay? And here's the other reason what we're doing. If we truly believe the Word of God, we will discover that ultimately what makes Baptists different from other denominations is their interpretation of the Word of God. As Peter states in 2 Peter 1:20, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. So that means that the truths of Scripture are plainly stated, and there's only one interpretation. And if we believe in the Baptist doctrine, then the doctrine of other denominations must be wrong. If we have two people who disagree about what the Bible says, the Bible only says one thing. And so they cannot both be right. And that, by the way, is why we have every split. If you look at our chart, every single split you see is because of a doctrinal difference. That is why denominations exist. And there is a movement today to go ahead and forget about all that. And who cares if you're a different denomination? These denominations are petty and all that. Well, they're not petty. The reason they started at the first place was because there's a big old major disagreement. And those changes are still there. And those disagreements are still there. Most church members of those churches maybe don't know, but why are they still have the name on their church building? Because there's a doctrinal belief that they have that differs from everybody else. And I don't know why we've decided to just ignore all of that and ignore history, but it is true. And so that's why we have all of these different denominations to begin with. And they cannot both be right. Baptism cannot be both part of your salvation and then also not part of your salvation. Those cannot both exist at the same time. They cannot both be right. And so we're not trying to be rude or anything, but we're just telling you that we can't disagree and both be right with doctrine, with biblical doctrine. There are some things we can disagree with, and we can disagree to disagree, but when it comes to what the Bible says and biblical doctrine, we cannot do that. We cannot do that. Okay, so we will reveal in an honest way the differences in doctrine that have ultimately separated other denominations from Baptists throughout history. As we do, it must accomplish in us two things. Here's what the point of this whole thing is. Number one, open our eyes to reveal, to the real differences between denominations and to understand why Baptists cannot fellowship with other denominations. This is why we will never cooperate with the church in town and do the same VBS together. Because we cannot. Because we're going to teach two different things. This is not going to happen. We're not upset about it. We're not doing the same thing. We're really not. Because we believe different things, you see. And you might be saying, Brother Chad, really? I mean, come on. As we go through, we'll show you exactly why the breaks happened. And they are, every one of them, a big deal. It's not like, we're not talking about the color of carpet or something. We're talking about legitimate, big-time doctrinal differences and the reason why historically we broke away from each other. And we cannot pretend like we haven't done that. We cannot pretend like we do believe the same. We can't. So that's why we don't fellowship. Yes? The blank? Fellowship. Fellowship. Number two. Now, and by the way, because we don't fellowship doesn't mean we hate them.
Right.
All right?
Right.
It's not that. It's just that we do agree to disagree. And so we cannot do the same thing. Okay, number two, develop within us a compassion. This is what also it should do. It should develop within us a compassion for those who have been deceived by biblical doctrine. Because there's a lot of people out there.
Yes.
Can I tell you this?
Yes.
We have about a minute. There are a lot of people in our society, in Falls City, that really think they're going to heaven.
Yes.
And the reason they think they're going to heaven is because they heard it from church. They said, you've been baptized. You're good. You were baptized as a baby, and you've been doing the communion since then. And if you died today, you're going to heaven. And that's not true. That's not how it works, right. You see. And they're deceived. And they're not trying to, you know, necessarily go against biblical doctrine. They're just believing what they have been taught. And by the way, I don't believe that the leaders of these churches are on purpose deceiving. I think they really believe that. But in the end, if we truly love them, they have to know that that's not true. It's just not true. That's not how you're saved. And if you were to die, if you were trusting in your baptism and your church membership and communion, or just being a good person, if you're trusting in that to be saved and you died today, you will not wake up in heaven.
Right.
And that's a big deal to us. And that's why we have a passion for this. We cannot ignore this just in the sake of unity and being friends and singing Kumbaya. Right. Although I do want us to not be combative and I don't want us to be critical and angry about this,
right.
But at the same time, we cannot ignore it, you see.
Right.
Can't ignore it. And so that's what we're going to be talking about for the next probably few months as we go through this. And I want to be as thorough as I can with all of this. So, and as we do this, you know, if you have any questions about any of it, just please stop me. And I, what I don't want is just to rush through this. I want us to all understand and be on the same page about this, okay? So, and if you have any problems, like, Brother Chad, I really think this is too much. Talk to me. If you think it's like, really, are we really going to separate overall? Yeah, talk to me. And those kind of questions, maybe one-on-one would be better because there's really important systematic theology that we can talk about and explain. But I want us to all be on the same page about this and have the same spirit and the spirit of Christ, where we're not mad. We just can't agree. Yeah, Ms. Marilyn.
I was just wondering, did you develop the chart?
I did, on Photoshop. Mm-hmm. Yep. Well, this is how it started. It started down here with this, and this was all on marker. Because I wrote this, and I gave it to Pastor, and it's like, this is great, but this is a lot. This has some visuals. So I did. I put a little line. Wrote the names, and I took a picture of it, and then I made it on Photoshop eventually. So, all right, well, let's pray, and we'll let you go. God, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege we have, truly, a privilege to be in a church like this, where the gospel is preached, and your word is made prominent. And, Lord, as we learn the heritage that we have, thank you for it, God.
Thank you for those who have given their lives throughout the centuries to preserve what we have today. And ultimately, Lord, we understand it's because of you that we have what we have today. And we're thankful. I pray that you help our spirit to be right. I pray that you help us to have a burden for those who need to know you. And Lord, I pray that you'd be with church services today, be with pastor as he delivers your word. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Thank you, brother.